I didn't preach last week, and Terry Job did, and did a great job. But the week before that, we had an introduction to Psalms 22, and those outlines are ready today. So, hon, if you want to come up and you can get them in the bookstore, get them online, or you can fight her for this one and knock her down and take that one. But
thank you.
You're welcome, sweetheart. You'll remember the last time we were together, we did begin that study on Psalms 22. And we have been coming through the book of Psalms. And, you know, as we go through the book of Psalms, I will reveal things to you that you need to see as we go through it in time. Originally, I told you that the book of Psalms will break down into three areas, doctrinally. You're going to find that the Psalms, some of them will be tribulation Psalms, which is Israel going through some tough times, typified by David going through his tough times. You'll find some of the Psalms that deal with the second coming, and then you'll find some Psalms that deal with the millennium. But I told you last time we were together that there's a fourth aspect to the Psalms, and that will be the Psalms that deal with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also told you that throughout your Old Testament, God gave us seven key passages on the very thoughts of Christ on the cross as he was going through, and the thoughts of God. And we're going to develop that over the next couple of weeks. And we have been talking through all of this about the importance of building the right relationship with Christ. And obviously, the key is us knowing Christ, knowing who he is, not just as a personal savior, but in a personal relationship. I've showed you many, many times, and nothing new, that in the Old Testament you have five wisdom books. And those five wisdom books are actually the key to the Old Testament. But most people don't understand that in the New Testament you also have five wisdom books. The Apostle John is the greatest type of a Christian anywhere in the New Testament. And there are some good pictures of that. But he is the top drawer in every aspect. And he writes the seven wisdom books in the New Testament, which tells me, if he's a type of what I should be and what you should be, then we all have to understand these seven wisdom books in the New Testament. I've told you many, many times that the Gospel of John was written for one primary reason, though it covers the first coming of Christ from a Son of God standpoint. But in that book, you find that God's intention of writing that book was for a man to trust Christ as his own personal Savior. He literally tells you that. And then the next book we talk about is 1 John. And 1 John deals with our fellowship. Every book I've ever read in my life on the book of 1 John will always say that the theme of 1 John is love. I must be honest with you, I've never understood how anybody in their right mind could say that, see that, and even make any kind of reference to that. I mean, 1 John only has five chapters. And in five little chapters, 27 times, he tells us about knowing Christ, to know him. The theme of 1 John is not love. The theme of 1 John is knowing. But that's exactly what modern 20 and 21st century Christianity is. A bunch of people who claim they love God, but do not know God. And I'm telling you right now, you cannot truly biblically love God without knowing him. And I showed you the day you got saved, you laid a foundation in your life. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And on that foundation, the rest of our lives, in a positive way, we build three things. In a negative way, you can also build three other things. But we talked about last time we were together the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And I showed you how that each one of them will represent the right relationship with God we build on that foundation. Gold represents the deity of Christ. And of course, you know this. This is just recap. And it deals with knowing who he is. And that's the first thing you should do. when we take you through discipleship one or discipleship two, we try to focus on giving you an understanding of who he is. You have to begin to build a relationship with him based on understanding and knowing who he is. The second on there, we know, is silver, and we've talked about this many times. Silver is the price of redemption. And where the gold will tell you and show you who he is, the silver will show you the price that was paid for our salvation, our redemption. And then, of course, the precious stones. All through the Bible, there'll be the people whose lives gets changed by our understanding the first two and allowing God to change us. You'll never change somebody else's life as a Christian till you allow God to change your life first. It's a simple little format. It's just that simple. And, you know, it's a thing where, and I showed you that God gave us two places in the Bible that really help us understand the first two, the gold and the silver. The first one was the book of Song of Solomon. And I told you that the book of Song of Solomon is God's love letter to his bride. She's one out of a thousand as you go through it and study it. And you're going to find that Christ thinks of her constantly. Christ's thoughts toward me, found in the book of Song of Solomon. The reality of all that he cares about. We live in a world today that is so messed up when it comes to even understanding any of the basic things about Christ and God. And to some degree, I hesitate saying this, but at the other degree, I really don't care. But people are so screwed up in their minds about God, Christ, and all of these things in the world that we live in because we've gotten so far away from the Word of God. But when it comes down to it, let's talk for a moment about God and Christ. And the Song of Solomon makes something very clear. And when you come through the book of Song of Solomon, like we did chapter 2 here last Thursday night, or maybe it was the Thursday night before, you come away with one idea that is the absolute truth. All Jesus Christ cares about, all he cares about, all he is interested in is you as his child. That's all he cares about. He doesn't care who wins the Super Bowl. He doesn't care if you make a touchdown. He doesn't care who wins what. He doesn't care about what goes on in life. He doesn't care about all the major events that everybody says, pray for. This tragedy happened, that tragedy happened. Pray, Lord. He doesn't care about that. Song of Solomon chapter 2 throughout the book makes it clear that Jesus Christ cares about one thing, focuses on one thing, and only wraps his world around one thing. You sitting here this morning as his child. You're all that's on his mind. We get the idea that Christ is looking out through the world, you know, and looking out for this group and that group. No. He is looking through the lattice, looking through the window. He's got his eye on every one of you if you're saved here this morning. Talk about God. God gets blamed for everything. So he must be a Baptist preacher at heart. We get the idea that God cares about everything going on in the world. We get the idea that God cares about tsunamis, hurricanes, cares about this, cares about that. We'll get to those in a moment. Where Jesus Christ cares only about you. Now, if some tragedy befalls you in Kansas City or all the Christians, God's focus is on you, but not the tragedy. Jesus Christ cares about the church. You know who God cares about? Take a wild guess. The nation of Israel. That's all he cares about. He didn't care about, again, who wins the Super Bowl. He didn't care about this or that. He doesn't care. Oh, he didn't care about who gets election. He doesn't care if it's a Republican or a Democrat in. That's what the world cares about. God looks at one thing that is his people that he's orchestrating. Hey, World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the Jew ready for the land. and they became a nation in 1948. You know what God did? Do you know what God did? Do you know what God did? Do you know what God did? He killed and allowed 300 million Gentiles to die in World War I and World War II to get that Jew back. Now, if you're a Christian and you're in World War I, if you're a Christian in World War II, or any war, God looks out for you. You're in the plan, a overall plan, and God is going to take care of you. If I was in a war someplace and we get ready to go over the top, my prayer would be, Lord, you know where the bullets are coming from. You know if I should zig to the left or to the right. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. I'm here. I'm your child. This is a war about your people, but I'm in it, and I know your hand's going to take care of me. And by the way, Lord, if you want me to get knocked off, I'm okay with that too. I'll just get to be with you quicker than everybody else. It's like two guys in a trench one time and the machine guns were firing over the head and the guy was ducking down and the other guy said, hey, don't worry about it. The only one you got to worry about is the bullet that got your name on it. The guy looked at him and he says, well, I ain't worried about the bullets got my name on it. I'm worried about all those bullets that have to whom it may concern. God cares about Israel. You see, this is where people get all out of whack. This is the problem with American Christians in America that has lost their Bible, lost any reality of God and Jesus Christ. And you think you see it. You see it. I've done this before. You see it. Guy makes a touchdown. Guy hits a home run. He's running around the bases. You say, well, if Jesus Christ cares about only you and God only cares about Israel, who cares about all the disasters that happen in life and on planet Earth? You got to get it straight. That's God's judgment on this planet. That's God's judgment on this planet. Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men understand not judgment. They don't get it. They'll look at there, some tsunami will come in and wipe out this or that, or some drought will come, or some forest fire will come, or out in California, they'll burn all the Hollywood homes down, and somebody says, pray for these people, pray for these people. Well, I'm telling you this, that's God's judgment on this nation. This nation turned its back on God. This nation turned its back on the Word of God. This nation thumbed its nose at God and going to go its own way. We're like Israel. We have a form of godliness, but we've denied the power thereof. We don't get it. We don't understand it. God cares about Israel. All the events that are happening in Washington, in Israel, in the Middle East. Somebody says, pray for peace. That's the dumbest thing you could ever do. I saw somebody with a bumper sticker, pray for peace. Somebody with a t-shirt, pray for peace. No, pray for peace. Are you kidding me? The greatest war the world has ever seen is right around the corner. And there'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes back. But that's us. Stupid. We don't understand. We can't put it into a context. We can't put life on planet Earth into a perspective. We don't understand who God is. We don't understand who Jesus Christ is. And evil men don't understand judgment. But the rest of that verse says, he that hath understanding understandeth all things. Figure it out. So the Song of Solomon shows me that. That's the first book he gave me. If I'm going to build a relationship, the first place I got to go is Song of Solomon. He shows me first how he loves me, what he thinks of me, how he's looking for me, how he can't live a day without me. He has to peek through the lattice of the universe. He has to peek down on planet Earth to see what we're doing, and he waits for us. Too bad we can't return the favor. In than in the Old Testament. Book of Solomon will tell you about the gold. But in the Old Testament, those seven passages that take you behind the veil of the crucifixion will show you the price that was paid, the silver. And now we see the real key to my Christian life and what makes the book of Song of Solomon come alive and then in time make me come alive as a Christian is God taking me behind the veil. Put his arm around me and saying, come on, son, I want to show you the crucifixion. Forget Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to show you the very thoughts that my son had on the cross. I want to show you the very thoughts that I had. Then I want to show you what thoughts you should have. This is where the changed life of a Christian will start. This is where the changed life of a child of God should start and never end. Now, I believe that probably everybody here is saved. Maybe one or two slipped in. I don't know. But I believe that for the most part, every one of you had a day in your life where you trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And my only question now is, what happened to that day? What happened to that day? You say, well, it changed my life. Is your life still changed? Did the changed life at the day of salvation when you laid that foundation, building upon it, ought to be greater now, stronger now, more prevalent now than it's ever been? We had a visitor here a couple of weeks ago. I was passionately preaching as I do. And I got more emails and all of that. I mean, people just saying that just hit me hard. I was on my knees. Da, da, da. And somebody asked this person, "What did you think of the sermon?" And the answer was, "He's awful loud." When a man pours his heart out about the Savior dying on the cross, agonizing on the cross, paying your price for salvation, and all you get out of it is how loud he was? There's my point. Point made. And today, over the next few weeks, I want to lay out all seven of these key passages dealing with his thoughts on the cross. Now is the time to do it with where we're at in Psalms. And we're going to build it around Psalms 22. Psalms 22 will be the last one that we look at that we break down. He says in Psalms 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, I want you to understand that Psalms 22 opens up with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And sets the context of Psalms 22 during the sixth and the ninth hour that we talked about the last time. This is where God turns his back on his son. This is where the sun refuses to shine. This is where the earth quakes. And this is where that the devil, as we saw it last time together, brings all of the forces of hell on him on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour. I try to give you different ways that you can understand about learning your Bible. The Bible says search the scriptures. Obviously, we search the scriptures. I talk about always having to establish a context. But a lot of the Bible and coming to the Bible is like doing detective work. A good detective, when he sees a crime, he looks for evidence, a trail of evidence. He looks for things that other people would miss that they look at a crime scene. He'll look at something and everybody else will just say, well, there's just a dead body there. But he'll look everywhere. He'll look in the wastebasket. He'll look everywhere to find, if he sees a scrap of paper over here, he'll pick it up. It may have a key on it. Something happened. He'll look at this. He'll look at that. He'll look at everything. He investigates every piece of evidence and he looks for it. That's a lot of what you got to do with the Bible. Give me a show you something. And my prayer for you is that someday you'll be able to investigate the Bible as a detective to see the things that other people can't see. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now he says this again in Matthew chapter 27 verse 46. Which is an account in Matthew of him on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour. He also says it again in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, which is, again, the sixth to the ninth hour. But if you would look at those two places, you would see that you did not get everything that he said in Psalms 21:1. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God left out two things. And if you think that just by coincidence or by accident, then you need to go back to square one. Holy Spirit of God left out those two things for a reason. And the two things that he leaves out, he lets him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But from a detective standpoint, when I look at the passage, the crime scene, I see something's missing here. He left out, why are those far from helping me? And he left out, and from the words of my roaring. They're not in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't give you the words of his roaring on the cross. You only get those from the seven places in the Old Testament. The New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts don't really go show you why God is so far from him and don't give you the words of his roaring. That's why when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't bring up the words of his roaring or how far God is from him because they're not recorded in the New Testament. But he put them in the Old Testament in Psalms 22:1. And today, I want to show you the words of his roaring. I want to show you what happens when God refuses to help him. The events of these seven passages will take place at the height of his agony on the cross. And there's two key words. The words of his roaring, and as I showed you in Isaiah 50 verses 7 through 8 last time we were together, whom is my adversary? Now if you have your Bible, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Let me show you something here. Now this is a familiar verse, but in this familiar verse about the devil and his tactics, you see the two key words. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, there it is, define the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Those key words will show up in your life. The devil is your adversary, and he wants to scare you with his roaring. But they also show up at the crucifixion. And you don't get the words of his roaring found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got to come back to these seven passages, and the context will be all around Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 through 8. Which we talked about last time we were together. I'll read it again. For the Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. You see, he asked in 22:1, why are you so far from helping me? There's a great contrast when Christ is on the cross. And I always thought, when he was in the garden before he's crucified, he asked God if there's any way else we can do this. I'm paraphrasing. He says, if I can let this cup pass from me, all the scholars out there tell you that that's the cup of death. It wasn't a cup of death. It was the cup of God's wrath, Revelation, poured out on him. And in the garden, you see the human man, Christ. And the human man, Christ, is fearful. The human man, Christ, knows what's coming. He's human. He's tempted on all points like we are. He cried. He got hungry. He experienced this. He got tired. He laughed. He enjoyed. He slept at night. He did everything. And there he is in a garden, faced with what is coming in Isaiah 50. And he says, Lord, if it be your will, if this cup can pass from me, that's a human. But then he says, thy will be done. The godly man came through. And in Psalm 22, he says, why are you so far from helping me? But in Isaiah 50, verse 7, when he's on the cross and the devil comes to him, he says this, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. You know what that's a picture of? Here's a side venue here for a minute. You see, when things happen in our lives, you have a human man and a godly man in you too. Your old nature will always tend to be fearful. The new nature will always tend to run to God. Now, Christ didn't have a sinful nature, but he was the Son of Man. He had a human nature. And in that, he had fear. And the first thing that will happen when you and I have something befall us will be exactly what happened to him. We'll be fearful. We'll be afraid. And we'll be uncertain. But I want you to notice that even though he had the frailty of the Son of Man, he was also the Son of God. And even though you have the frailty of the flesh, you have the Son of God living inside you. And when you're faced with the fears of this life, you do the same thing he did. Thy will be done. And you know that God is going to help you. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you. You see the difference? You see how that works all the way down? It worked for him. It worked for you and for me. And without a doubt, this is our first passage, by the way, in the Old Testament that sets the context here of the crucifixion. And I gave it to you the last time we were together. But without a doubt, this is the most tragic, yet the greatest time in the history of man. Most people don't see this. Most people don't understand it. God's people. I'm not talking about unsaved people. There's nothing in the history of the human race that will compare with this day. It's the greatest battle in the history of the world. And it's not a battle about nations. It's not a battle about who's going to run this country or that country? The greatest battle in the history of the world was the battle for your soul. And the real tragedy, not only does the world know nothing about the outcome of this battle, but God's people don't know it either. And both, in many cases, could care less. The world knows nothing about the outcome. And God's people have no idea who won the battle. They're oblivious to it. I look at God's people, and nothing wrong with what I'm about to say. We all get excited about it. But most of God's people get more excited about but the outcome of the Super Bowl and that battle over the outcome of this battle. Some of them are more excited about who win the World Series or the Stanley Cup or whatever the case may be. They focus on that. Their whole world is in that. And they have absolutely forgotten the greatest day with the greatest battle when your soul and my soul hung in the balance. And many of God's people get saved. I truly believe that. And in time, they forget the day they got saved. You know, you can take your own test on this one. From the day you got saved, is everything about your Christian life and your relationship with God and your knowledge of God gotten better or gotten worse? I've met God's people that have been saved 20, 30 years. And I give you the first 5, 6 years just to figure it out. I get that. But I know God's people that have been saved for 10, 20, 30 years. They know no more about God. They're doing nothing for God. They're not involved in anything remotely connected with God in their own personal life. And the reason is they forgot that day. Oh, and if you would ask them if they're saved, they'd give you a testimony that would bring tears to your eyes. But it's more than that. It's gold and silver and precious stones. And in time, this day will change your life. People say, well, salvation changed my life. Salvation changed your life eternally. But I've met lots of God's people who I believe that are saved, that after they got saved, they did nothing with their lives. Nothing changed. There has to be two changes in your life. There has to be a change eternally the day you trust Christ as your own personal Savior. You can't stop there. You can never forget this day. You can't ever forget the day he hung on the cross and the Son of God looked into the face of the devil himself. And he said to him, after the fear of the garden, after all he went through, the Son of God overcome the Son of Man. And now he says, who is my adversary? Let him come unto me. And he came. The day God Almighty went face to face with the devil. For you and for me. Through the battle of all times, the day all mankind's fate hung in the balance. And in the minds of our two combatants, our two spiritual beings, you have two thoughts. The devil had a plan to take every one of us, snuff out our lives, put us through the most horrendous things in life, and then on top of that, burn in hell for all of eternity. He wanted to destroy us in the outer darkness. He had a plan. I saw a video. I really liked it. And it was a thing. What would America be like if Germany would have won the war and Adolf Hitler would have defeated America and rose and defeated the world, and America now was 50, 60, 70, 80 years under Nazism. And it was an incredible thing. It showed Washington with Nazi flags all over it. And I'm telling you, this guy went into great detail. Everybody who didn't agree with his philosophy would be in a concentration camp or dead. The Jews would have been completely eradicated. Anybody that they thought was an inferior race that didn't match up to the Aryan supreme brotherhood would have been absolutely wiped off the planet of the earth. It would have been a terrible thing. What do you think it would have been if the devil would have won at Calvary? Where would we be today? I know you have your salvation. You're happy with it. You're satisfied with it. Shame on you. You ought to look at every day of your life and realize where we would be if the devil won that battle. But he didn't. Because he lost the battle and Jesus won the battle, in the life we all live, we don't have to lose any battles. He won the greatest battle so you could win the battle of life every day you had to face it. What's wrong with us? You know what's wrong with us? You forgot the day. Your career is more important. This is more important. Your relationship's more important. What you're doing is more important. Your family's more important. I'm not saying any of those things aren't important. They are. But they can't compare to that day at its importance. And the mind of our two combatants, the devil, had a plan to destroy everybody on planet Earth. I don't know how he would have done it, but I can only imagine. I can see what goes on in America with people who are of their father, the devil, John 8:44. Look at the murder. Look at the rape. Look at the incest. Look at the terrible things. A girl can get on a subway and she, guy sitting behind her can take a knife and cut her throat. A man can stand up and preach the word of God like Charlie did. And somebody out there that thinks he's spewing out hatred puts a bullet in his neck. What would it be if the devil would have won? Where would we be? What purpose in life? And at the end of our life, as you went through all the agony and all the heartache and all the disappointments, then for all of eternity, you're going to burn like a torch in outer darkness. That was the devil's plan. The second combatant, God, his plan was to die in your place and my place. His plan was to look at mankind because the devil messed him up in the garden and sin had come on him, and we were destined to the lake of fire to burn forever and deserve it. He loved us enough that he came down and died for you and me on that cross, paid your price, shed his blood, that you could have the remission of sin. And we have forgotten that day. Chiefs play the Eagles this afternoon. The ones that beat us in the Super Bowl. All I've heard all week long is the matchup. Some guys think the Chiefs dynasty's over. Some think that they're going to get it together. Some guy said, well, you know, the Chiefs always start out slow, and then they really build up. And we're looking forward. We're going to make a Super Bowl run. We're going to do this. What are you going to do that? What do you think, Bob? I don't give a flip. I'm on the day he hung on that cross, and my name was on his lips. Your name was on his lips. Now you tell me what in life, tell me, what in life is better than that? What in life will get you so excited that you'll give that day up for any other day? I know we celebrate birthdays, I'm all for it. You heard me this morning, we celebrate whose birthday it is. But you realize that every time somebody had a birthday in the Bible, somebody died? Now, I'm all for celebrating birthdays because I'm glad you're here. But you notice in this church, we also celebrate spiritual birthdays. Because at your first birthday, you came alive physically. But at your second birthday, you came alive spiritually. And it all goes back to that day he hung on the cross. And your soul and my soul hung in the balance. God's plan was to die in our place, to pay our price, and to allow us for all of eternity to have fellowship with him. Can you imagine that? This life, our lives, get so cluttered. So many dumb things. So many stupid things. So many hurtful things. And yes, a lot of good things. That the farther we get away from the word of God and the farther we get from that day, the less we think about it. That day ought to be on your mind every morning when you wake up first thing, and then put the rest of your day around that day. I told the people up in Boston, when I study history, I don't run history around the Word of God. I run history through the Word of God. And in your life in tomorrow morning, you shouldn't run your life around God. You should run it through the Lord based on that day. And God's people today, because they don't see and understand this day, will live their lives every day without any passion, any purpose, or any perspective of what God had saved them from. And in life, there's only two eternal questions. The only two eternal questions are you going to heaven or are you going to hell when you die? That's all there is. But oh, we like to make life so complicated. He just didn't die to save your soul. Certainly he did. He died to make you part of his eternal plan. Why will you take his salvation but reject that part of his plan? See, God's people amaze me sometimes. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here for most of you. But I'm telling you, why would you take the first part of this plan and then reject the second part? Well, God, I want to be saved, but don't ask me to do anything after what you did for me. Yeah, I got my own things I got to do. And this day was the day that God changed the world forever. The world, the day he came out of that tomb, died on that cross, the world was never the same again. Secular history rejects the Bible. Secular history rejects God. The college professor for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years taught their kids that the Bible was fallacy, and they believed it. They taught them for years and years and years that you couldn't trust this, that Noah's Ark was a fable, that the flood was a fable, Adam and Eve was a fable. And all through those colleges and all through churches and all through parents telling their kids that. The real detective would look and see, if all that is true, how come the history of the world is built around that day? 400 B.C., before Christ, 325 A.D., in the year of our Lord, after Christ. And everybody misses it. The whole history of the world is built around that day. God built the whole history of planet Earth around that day, and he planned on building it in your life around the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. Now let's look at some of these. The words of my roaring. Let's pray. Father, help us today. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us. We pray, Father, that you'll open up our hearts today. These are good people today, Lord. And help us to understand this day. Help us that no matter how we came in here, help us not to leave the same way. And I know there's people in this church that every day they're where they need to be. They love you. They love the book. I know that's true. I know that the majority of the men and women in this church love you and love that book and are in this church because of that. And they serve in ministry. They disciple. They work. They give of their time, their money, their talents. They want to support churches like in Boston. They want to do everything because they understand what this church is all about and the mission that we have. I get that. But even all of us, Lord, no matter where we're at, can come back a little closer today of understanding that day. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now he says in Isaiah 53, and that's where we want to go now, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, you know, as you come down through this chapter here, and you read it, you will see a lot of this. And what I'm going to do in each one of these is break them down, verse by verse, word by word, however, that you can understand it. And you're going to see that much of this is going to match up with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as far as the events. But I say again, what you have here, what you're dealing with, what you have here are the words of his roaring. And when you get to Isaiah 53, this will be the Holy Spirit of God giving you how God looked at the cross for you and me. His thoughts on it, God's thoughts. You know, I don't know how much you've spent time in the Bible, but in your Bible, you'll find five different viewpoints of Christ's death on the cross. Five being the number of death. First off, you'll find the world's view. When the world saw Christ's death on the cross, it was just the death of a religious fanatic and a nutcase. Israel saw it, number two, as a rejection of their king, Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 13. The devil saw it, the third one, Isaiah 50. He saw it as the chance to take over and win, get him to quit, and take over the world. Number four, God saw it from Isaiah chapter 53. And then the fifth one is my viewpoint, and that'll be in Job chapter 30. And my, wait till we get there. But in Psalm chapter 53, God describes his son. He describes his son from the very beginning to his end on the cross. And then he thinks about how you and I will fit into that. Now look at verse 1 for a moment here. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the first verse tells us that what we have before us is God's report on his precious son. God is giving us his own personal report. And he starts out by saying, who hath believed our report? And the answer is not many. It's hard to believe. And who will? Not very many people. He says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, our responding to a lost world and the price that was paid for man's salvation is to reveal Christ to the world. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's your job and my job. Once you believe the report, once you know the report is true, once you understand that the Word of God is what the Word of God claims to be, who hath believed our report? I have. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, it was revealed to me first, and now it's our job, if it's been revealed to you, is to reveal it to others. The arm of the Lord. We talked about that. Sharon asked that question a couple of Thursday nights ago. Jesus Christ being the right arm of God. Isaiah 41:10, Isaiah 41:13, Psalms 121. I mean, we see where in Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56, and also in Romans 8, verse 34, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the arm of the Lord. And it was the arm of the Lord. And I told you this last couple of Thursday nights when Sharon asked a question. We have sayings in life that we use that is connected with right arms, because right arms is the most prominent arm we have. And we'll say that, you know, Aaron's my right-hand man. He does everything I needed to do. Or you have somebody at your farm of, and you say, you know what, I love that guy. I'd cut off my right arm for him. And we use those phrases. But do you understand that's exactly what God did for you and for me? Jesus Christ was his right arm. Jesus Christ was the arm of the Lord. And you know what he did on that day? He cut that arm off for you and for me. Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, most people read this stuff and they don't have any clue what they're reading. They look at that for, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant out of a root of a dry ground. Oh, man, what is all that talking about? You see, nothing in the Bible is there by accident. All this means something. And the true detective of the Word of God will look at the evidence, compare the evidence, the definition, the reference to Christ growing up in his life before God as a tender plant. God looked at him in the garden of God as a tender plant that needed to be watched over, needed to be watered, needed to be taken care of. Don't let the sun get it. Don't let anything destroy that. And in God's mind, as he grew up, he was a tender plant. But look what he says, a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. You know what he's telling you there? Jesus Christ was a tender plant that came out of the dry ground. The dry ground is the nation of Israel. At the time of the first coming of Christ, it was barren. It was dry. There was no fruit. It was scorched. It was a desert. And in that bleak desert of the nation of Israel, up come that little tender plant. As a root. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came out of the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse, the dry ground, the spiritual apostasy, the barren wasteland, the nation of Israel, and that little tender plant came up. It says, he hath no form or comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty. You know, all the pictures of Christ you see are all bogus. You see him showing up, you know, and he's got a halo around his head. You see him showing up and there's some kind of glow to him. He was just a common, ordinary man. He looked like everybody else. God didn't make him special in any way, shape, or form. If he was going to die for the common man, he had to be just a common man. And there's nothing to be desired of him when you saw him physically. He just looked like the average Jew. I mean, the Song of Solomon gives you some kind of idea about how he looked. But at the same time, he's just an ordinary man. No halo, no shine or Shekinah glory. Just a common, ordinary man coming to common, ordinary men. He lives the life like we should live the life. You see, the real glory of Jesus Christ wasn't the comely human body that he walked in, but it was the Holy Spirit of God and God himself that dwelt inside him. And I'm telling you, what a model that is for you and for me. You don't have to go get glorified up on your outside. You don't have to put all of the religious junk in your life to tell everybody that you're a Christian. We are common people that reach common people. The real beauty of every one of you, if you're saved, it's not what's on the outside, but like Jesus Christ, what was on the inside. The glory of God is inside of every one of us. And that's what shined forth with the Lord Jesus. And that's what needs to shine forth in your life and my life. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. John chapter 1 verse 11 and 12. He was rejected of men. He rejected a man in Acts chapter 12 and 13 with Israel. He's rejected again in Acts chapter 7 where they make the official rejection of Christ. And the Bible says we hid our faces from him. This is the key. The face of an unsaved man can never look in the face of a holy God. When you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, then and only then can you look into the face of that precious face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see it through the book of Song of Solomon. You see it through the book of Psalms. You see it through the Word of God. The Bible says, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was the only man in the history of the world that never did anything to anybody, never said anything bad to anybody, never did anything wrong to anybody. He lived as a perfect life as could be, and yet nobody wanted anything to do with him. Esteemed him not. Look at verse 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. Do you see that? Now there's the Christian life right there. You know the first thing it says? It says he bore our grief. Then it says he carried our sorrows. Then it says he was wounded for our transgressions. It says he was bruised for our iniquities. It says the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and he took my stripes so I could be spiritually healed of the disease-ridden body of sin. And yet, because we don't get to know him, because we don't get on that foundation gold and silver, because we don't make that day the number one day in our lives, we bear our own grief. We carry our own sorrows. We bear the wounds of our transgressions. We bear the bruises of our iniquities. And we have the chastisement of God in our life instead of the chastisement of peace that was put on him. Instead of me allowing and understanding he took my stripes so I could be healed, I have to go to the woodshed over and over and over again with God. You see, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3 talks about the Lord, and it likens him to a reed. And the Bible says in Isaiah 42 that the reed was bruised, but not broken. You see, these are the things that we carry in our lives that make us worry every day and give us heartache every day and give us this and give us that every day. When if you would understand that all those things were put on him at the cross, that you and I don't have to bear them every day. You just take it to him. You don't have to bear the iniquity. You don't have to bear the grief. You don't have to carry the sorrow. Oh, it comes into our life, but we have the ability to take it to him because he already covered it on the cross. This is what the Bible talks about as the peace of God that passes all understanding. This is what the Bible talks about when it says that, keeps your hearts in mind. Being healed from my disease of sin. And then it says in verse 4, smitten of God. God turned his back on his son. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer, why? Is you and me. He bore my grief. He carried my sorrows. He was wounded for my transgressions. He bore my iniquities. The chastisement that I would have got was put on him. And the stripes that should be on my back were on his back. And through that death on the cross, every one of us are healed of the division of sin in our lives. And we forget that day. We think more about the 4th of July, Christmas. We think more about all the things that go on, New Year's Eve. We think about all those days more than that day. Look at verse 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, there's two perspectives. Did you ever see this in the Gospels? In John chapter 19, verse 5, Pilate, when he saw him, said, behold the man, because that's all that he saw. But when John the Baptist saw him in John chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You see how the world looks at it and how we should look at it? You know what the tragedy is? Most of God's people look at it like Pilate did. Bible says in verse 7 that through his oppression and through his affliction, he opened not his mouth. He never defended himself. He never said one thing other than talking to his father. He never proclaimed his innocence. He never opened his mouth. The model of that is in Exodus chapter 12, where you have the nation of Israel before they come out of Egypt, the type of the world, to go to the promised land, picture your salvation. Before they could get out of Egypt totally, they had to have the innocent blood of a lamb shed for them. In the Bible, it's called the Passover lamb because this starts Israel's Passover. And that night, they had to take a lamb that matches up to Christ, a male, no spot or blemish. And they killed that and they took the blood and they put the blood over the door. Put the blood here, here, and here. Get to that in a moment. And God says, "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt." God told you, "I'm going to bring you out of the world. But you need a lamb." Exodus chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4 is one of the greatest places in the Bible about the lamb. Over there in Exodus chapter 12, I think it's in verse 1, when it says, he says, "Take every man a lamb." And the next verse down it says, "Take the lamb." And then the verse down from this says, "Your lamb." Got to be a detective to see that. You see, the first thing you need is a lamb. You need a sacrifice for your sins. You need a lamb. But it can't be the Catholic lamb or the Jehovah's Witness lamb or the Mormon lamb or the Church of Christ lamb. You need the lamb. And you can have the lamb know all about it until you make the lamb your lamb. You ain't going anywhere. And he said, "Put that blood in the door, and when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And when God's judgment falls on his planet, God sees you, he sees the blood. He passes over. You know why the blood's on the door? Because that's the door of your house where your family goes in and out. Put the blood on the door. My Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look at verse 8 and 9. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Notice it says taken from prison. That'll be Matthew chapters 27, where he's taken from Pilate's judgment hall at 6 o'clock in the morning and then taken to the cross around 9. It says, "Who shall declare his generation?" And it says, "Who shall declare his generation?" Because he's cut off before the end of his generation. He died at 33 years old. That was the end of his generation. And he's cut off from the land of the living. And the question is, he died as an early man before his generation. Who is going to declare it? Bible says he made his grave with the wicked. Son of God died just like any man on earth dies. The only difference is yet without sin. No violence in him, no deceit in his mouth, cut off for my transgressions. And the Bible says he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at verse 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." I'll never fully, never even begin to grasp verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I know what God thought about his son. Maybe you don't. I know the relationship they had in heaven. I know the time that him and God had as God the Father and him the Son. And I get it, Proverbs chapter 8. I know the whole thing, how it came about. I get it. But to put that boy on the cross, to let him experience what he did. I mean, it'd be one thing if the verse would have said, "And God had to let it happen for your sin and for my sin." It'd be another thing if the verse said, "And well, God, you know, there was none other choice." When it came to his son and you and me, and God saw you and me, and what the price that had to be paid for you and for me, the Bible says it pleased God to bruise him. You know, there's seven things in the Bible that please God. Seven. God's people don't even know what they are. His soul, my offering for sin, and it pleased God. God didn't begrudge it. Some of you give a measly offering and you begrudge it all day long. Some of you are asked to do something for God and you do it and then you gripe about it all day long. When it came to putting his son on the cross and the agony that he went through for you and for me, it pleased him. What has God's people got to be upset about? God's people are the most unhappy people on the planet today. You know why? They don't understand that that day where your soul and my soul hung in the balance, it pleased God to do what he did. Oh, look at the middle part of 10. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Couple of verses back, it says, "Who will declare his generation?" You get the answer right here. His seed, his seed, his seed, his seed. That's you and me, born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. We're the seed that's going to declare his generation. We pick up the job. He died at 33. You got saved. It's your job and my job, the seed, to prolong and declare his generation. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God took pleasure in smiting him so he could take pleasure in you and me, the seed, declaring the generation. How's that working for you? Oh boy. Oh boy. This is why I say when the judgment seat of Christ finally hits, God's people are going to be begging and begging and begging to go back for just 10 minutes to serve him. We ain't going back. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. Oh, I don't get this. He sees the travail of his soul. God sees the travail of his soul dying on the cross, being spit on, nails, spear in the side, laughed at, mocked, beard pulled out. God saw his travail. And he was satisfied. He was satisfied. There was a great Charles Wesley who was very old, dying And all the people came around his deathbed. He couldn't hardly speak. They thought he was in a coma. Somebody was reading some verses, and they wrote the verse there out of the Old Testament. It says, I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And the last things he said, they had to lay down and listen to it. The last thing he said before he went home to be with the Lord was one word, satisfied. Satisfied. How many of God's people are? Excuse me for keep on laughing, but this is a joke. How many of God's people are really satisfied today with what God has given them? You know why we get into problems we get in? You know why we get into the sin we get in? You know why we get into everything that we get into that causes us problems? Because we ain't satisfied. I don't know how I'll die. I don't know where I'll die in a car wreck, die falling down the stairs, die by sleep, or dying in a hospital bed with some terminal disease. But I would hope that the last words out of my mouth that everybody around me hears is the one word, satisfied. Look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You notice that the word sin here is not plural, it's singular, because there's only one sin that he really died for that covered all the other sins, and that was the sin of rejecting God back in the garden. That's the sin that God paid for. He didn't pay for everything else that you'd done. That took care of it right there. In Isaiah chapter 53, you have God's thoughts on his son on that cross. The Holy Spirit of God laid it out in this chapter. It's the report that God gives us all. God responding to us, why he died on a cross for us. He poured out his soul unto death. Bible says he was bare the sins of many, making intercession for the transgressions. Bible says he was numbered with the transgressors. That goes back to the crucifixion in the Gospels, where there's three thieves or two thieves crucified with him. And you got a cross over here, one thief crossed over here, and you got Christ in the middle. And he's numbered with the transgressors. You want to put that reference back there out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But if we go back to Exodus chapter 12, you see the mind of God at work all the way back with the Passover lamb, which represents you and me and him dying for me. You got the blood on the door. Did you ever wonder why he said put blood here and blood here and blood over here? I mean, if the cross is a Christian symbol, you'd have thought he just had a big bloody cross put on the door. Why not paint the whole door bloody red? Why? Blood here, blood here, and blood here. One thief, two thief, him. He's numbered with the transgressors, but he's higher than they are because he's God's son. Gold, the deity. Over the last 100 years, the world has changed many ways. In my life, God has allowed me to see 3/4 of that time. I've seen so many things that were once part of everyday life now that are taken away. I talked about Isaiah 5 verse 20 Thursday night. The good things become now evil and the evil things now are called good. I saw the erosion of Christianity. I saw churches that started with the King James Bible that through the process of 20 years left the King James Bible. I saw the death of fundamentalism. I saw the death of Bible believers and the rise of neo-orthodoxy that have no doctrine, no Bible, no nothing. And I saw God's people down now to a remnant who really want to take a stand for God. And in many ways, the personal relationship we have with each other is now completely gone. Our communication with each other has completely broken down in society. Maybe not in this church, but in society. Families now are too busy. They don't talk to each other. We text and never talk on the phone. I have people, I'll text so-and-so and ask him, well, it may take him 30 minutes to get back. Why don't you just call him and get the answer now? Because that's a society we live in now. We text, never talk on the phone. Instagram, Twitter, X-File, Facebook. They start in your kid's life way too early. And it really robs us of any meaningful understanding of a real relationship. I have none of those. I text on my phone, but you've heard me say many, many times. You text me something on the phone, you'll get yes or no. You won't even get a maybe. That's too many letters. We try to build relationships in our world today, marriages, families, on this new way of life, and they fail. And the number one problem in any relationship will start with the lack of communication on a personal level. Husbands can't talk to wives, wives can't talk to husbands, family don't talk to their kids, and people don't talk to each other. And that just comes right down in time to Christ itself. And in time, it all transcends into Christianity and into our churches and us as God's people. And God's people here today, in a spiritual sense, you have a Facebook, Twitter account with God. No meaningful relationship. You don't have long hours in prayer. You text God, spiritually speaking. Our phone and our computers replace our Bible. I've seen people navigate through their phones and navigate through their computers, and it just makes my head swim. If I have my choice, which I do, you can have those. I'll navigate through this. And after 50, 60, 70 years of it, God's people have no clue of the greatest, most tragic day in man's history. I'm glad I'm old school. I don't mess with the newfangled things. I'm not fighting it. I'm glad you have one. But do you really need a watch that tells you somebody's calling you on your phone? Do you? Do you really need all the things on there to tell you your blood pressure and tell you this? And do you really need an iPhone or whatever they call them? They keep coming up with them, all these different things that does everything. And let me tell you a rule of life, and this is true. The more razzle-dazzle on something, the more goes wrong with it. I mean, I'm not advocating we go back to the Stone Age, but I am just telling you. We think technology helps us along. Technology takes all and robs you from everything that God has given you. You spend more time on your phone. You spend more time playing your Xbox games. You spend more time. If you would put that same amount in the Bible, God gets something done in your life. I'm glad I'm old school. I can't figure out my phone, but I can figure out the Bible. And after 50 years of it, God's people have no clue of the greatest, most tragic day in man's history. The greatest battle in history for our souls. And that's the reason, folks. I'm telling you, I'm not fighting anybody. That's the reason God's people have no passion. They have no purpose. They have no perspective. Their life is filled with marital problems. Their life is filled with family problems. Their life is filled with personal problems. They get depressed. They get this. They get that. They go see their psychiatrist. They go see their therapist. When all of that was put on him at the cross, you just never went to the cross to see it. When the devil took our Bible out of our lives, he took God out of our lives. And when God went out of our lives, the relationship with Christ went out of our lives. And then Song of Solomon goes. It's a book that you just look at, don't even understand it. And the seven passages of the Old Testament are gone. You have no idea. And we're left with just a passing acquaintance with the Son of God, completely void of the Day of Days. The Day of Days. The day my foundation was built on. And instead of gold, silver, and precious stones, unfortunately, most of God's people are so busy building wood, hay, and stubble. You see, you'll never have God change your life as a Christian till you first understand the day that changed the world. And as long as it gets caught up in all the muddle of everything else in life, you'll just be confused with everything that goes on. My goal through these seven passages, you wait till we get to the one that we look at it, is to help bring that babe back to reality in your life. God has been good to this church. You're good to this church. We now have another church that we're going to help out and give them material and pay for all of it and do all of that. God is continually blessing this church and taking us different places. And all the more, we cannot forget that day. Because the success of this church is not going to be how much money you give, who you are, or what you do, or who you're working with. The success of this church is going to be God's people never forgetting the greatest day in the history of the world that changed not only the world, but in time, when God brought you into the world, changed your life. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus.